please take your Bibles, open them to Psalm 109. We have a rather lengthy section to read from today, and there's a reason why usually I read just the portion of the longer passages, but there's a reason I think we need to read this in its entirety, and you'll see, I think, once we get going through it, that the first few verses don't really capture the essence of the psalm. Let's read this together. You follow along silently as I read out loud. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers, and to those who speak evil against my person. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Because your mercy is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, and let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage that on the surface just seems troubling, I ask that our hearts would be open to the message of the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that you would allow each one of us the grace to submit ourselves to whatever the Word of God has to say, that we would learn its lessons. I pray, Lord, that you would, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us, that he would shed light on the things that we read. I pray, Lord, that you would change our hearts, that whether we need a little bit of change or we need a lot of change, that the preaching of the Word of God this morning would be transformational. I pray, Lord, that you would keep me from saying things that are inaccurate, and that the things that I do say would accurately represent the Word of God, knowing that the power in preaching is in the Word of God. And I pray for each person listening that they would abandon their own self-sufficiencies and that they would look to the Word of God now for guidance from you. Bring glory to your name through what we do right now. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we read the whole psalm. We read the whole thing because I think we needed to hear the hard verses in context. Verses 6 through 20 are just simply uncomfortable. At least for me they are. You have the statement to let his children continually be vagabonds, to let strangers plunder his labor. He even at one point says, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. David here seems to not only go after the person that is accusing him, but David goes after the guy's kids and his parents. These are uncomfortable verses, and yet he begins the whole thing by saying, do not keep silent, O God of my praise. What is he indicating? He's indicating that what is to follow is praise to the Lord. Not usually what we think of when we think of praise or worship, but it is. When the Apostle Paul deals with disorder in the Corinthian church in his first recorded letter that we have to that church, he goes through talking about different types of disorder and disunity in the church. And he gets to one topic that has just completely perplexed the church there, and that is, what do you do with meat offered to idols? And he gives them a good understanding of what to do with meat offered to idols. But he concludes his statements there on what to do about meat offered to idols and that kind of disorder with a summary statement in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Probably most of you have even memorized it. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We know what eating and drinking is. But what is whatever? Psalm 109 falls into that broad category of whatever. David is demonstrating how anything can be and can lead to praise to the Lord. Most of the Psalms are dealing with whatever, that broad category. This is David's worship while he's being slandered. This is not necessarily David's retrospective on slander. It's not David looking back at his life and saying, you know, back in my 30s, I was slandered once, and looking back, this is how I dealt with it. This is David approaching the Lord
in the middle of the circumstance and worshiping.
I don't know. I have a good suspicion, but I don't know how exactly you deal with it when people slander you. The first thing that comes to my mind isn't always worship. I know you're disappointed in me. Well, I hope you are. Because it should be worship. How in the world do you go through the midst of this kind of trial where people are assassinating your character and you manage to turn it into worship? This is what is known as an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory psalms are psalms essentially that do what we see here, where David calls down curses on his accuser. But I think it's only in the context of this psalm, when you really look at all the outlying things, because if we isolate verses 6 through 20, like I said, it's troubling. When you see it in a context, you see the language that David is using, I think what we'll be able to see through this is we'll see not only how David is right in what he's doing, but we'll also see how this actually applies to us very much. You know, there are some commentators, in fact, almost all liberal commentators, and there's a handful of conservative commentators who write commentaries on the book of Psalms, who actually say this is just David expressing his anger before the Lord without reference to whether it is godly or not. And if we were to think about it, we would understand that this is ungodly anger. I don't think so. Is it harsh? Absolutely. There is one major denomination who actually took this psalm out of their psalter. They said it's too harsh. There's no beauty in it. Just in the rantings of an angry king. Well, how are we to understand this? Let's look at this in context. David opens the first five verses describing the situation. Verse 1 calls God to action. It says, do not keep silent. This is a call to action. But then it emphasizes that it is to be praise. Everything that is to follow is praise. Well, what is the situation upon which God is called to act? Look at verse 2. The mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Somehow here David is being slandered by bad people. How bad are these people? Look at how David describes them. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. So these are wicked, deceitful, lying people. Not good folks. Verse 3. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred. So they're wicked, deceitful, lying, haters, and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. Now that word accuser almost has a neutral connotation, right? In our society, you can accuse somebody positively or you could accuse them negatively. But here, the word accuser is not merely a description of what they did. It's actually a very powerfully loaded word. The root word for this is the Hebrew word Satan. Almost like he is saying, they are to me Satan. They are accusing.
Then he says, after he calls them wicked, deceitful, lying, hateful, Satan-like people, then he says, but, contrast here, but I give myself to prayer. I give myself to prayer. I think I give myself to prayer probably captures really well what's being said here. However, it's not exactly what's being said here. What actually is said here is I prayer. The Hebrew text simply says I, emphatically I prayer. Normally, when you have the two nouns, the pronoun, that emphatic pronoun, and then the noun following it, you substitute in there a being verb. So you could read it like this, legitimately translate it like this, I am prayer. Now why would David say, I am prayer? That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Well, what he's communicating by saying, I prayer, is that I am characterized by prayer. I mean, I am prayer. I'm just... Everything about me is prayer. I pray about the situation. I pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. That's why the translators translated, I am in prayer. I am praying. Or I give myself to prayer. Because David says here concerning the accusations of these wicked, deceitful, lying haters, all he does is pray and pray and pray. Verse 5, thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. This is where it gets tricky. This is where he starts talking in a way that we would, to our common senses, think is rather unchristian. He says, set a wicked man or a criminal, set a criminal over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. Up until the 1920s, the Anglican, the Church of England, Psalter, translated that this way, and let Satan stand at his right hand, because it's the word Satan. Now the question is this just simple revenge? I mean, did David just get so heated when these people came? And, you know, humanly speaking, I would be very hard pressed to find fault with David in this context if all he is doing here is blowing off a little steam. Because I know what it feels like when people falsely accuse me. I'm sure you know what it's like when people falsely accuse you. And usually that's where my temperature goes. Right to steam. However, I don't think that it's just simple revenge. I want you to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 19. We find something here I think that's pretty interesting. Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 21. Listen to what the law of the Lord to Israel says. If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest, and the judges who serve in those days, verse 18, and the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Now listen to this. It's a very important concept in the Old Testament. It's what people refer to as the lex talionis principle. Life shall be for life,
eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Folks, what is David asking for in Psalm 109? Is it just raw revenge? You know what David is asking for? He is asking for God to fulfill his law. Now, folks, I want you to think about this. The Old Testament law was given in detail, wasn't it? You've probably read through Exodus 20 and the following chapters, and you just think, my goodness. Read through the book of Leviticus, see how the temple itself, part of the law, was supposed to be, the tabernacle was supposed to be built. And it's just mind-boggling, the amount of detail. But what happens when you make a law? When you make a law, don't people try immediately? Isn't the first thing that someone does is try to find a loophole in that law? One year, my mother was teaching in a school in Cottonwood, Arizona. Anybody know where Cottonwood, Arizona is? Yeah, retired people and drug runners, exactly. Cottonwood, Arizona. She's kind of like Pune. No. Sorry, Pune people. Never mind, erase what I just said. She was in Cottonwood. She was teaching in a Christian school there. And she took a group of her students to some national park, and they were going to go around, and she made a whole list of things, rules. Do not do this, do not do this, do not do this. When you approach, act like this, and act like this, and act. All of these rules. When they got back to the bus after touring the ruins there where they were, they got back to the bus. One of the kids was missing, I think is what it was. They went back and found him. He had taken his hat off. He had composed himself. I think he was like in the fifth grade. He had composed himself a while back a few Christian rap lyrics. He had taken his hat and went by a bench, stood on the bench, dropped his hat in front of him, and was panhandling in the middle of the park. So people could drop a dollar in the hat to hear more of his Christian rap. I will never forget what my mother said to him. She said, "Oh, I'm sorry. In the list of rules I gave you, I forgot to add, don't go standing on a bench with your hat on the ground, panhandling by shouting out your Christian rap." It's just one of those things that had escaped her mind. She forgot to mention it. Now, folks, when it comes to the Old Testament law, as soon as the law is encoded, what do you think Israel's response is going to be? Well, we see what their response is throughout, and that's pretty much what their immediate response was, and that is, these 10 right here? Okay. Well, technically, I'm not disobeying this one. There were and are, to this day, loopholes in everything. And they became so obsessed with the loopholes that they created a whole body of teaching that is just absolutely absurd. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Doesn't that sound simple enough? Well, what does holy mean? How do you keep it holy? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day you will rest. Okay, well, what defines work? Can I pull weeds just around my house? Can I repair a window that was broken on the day before Sabbath? Or do I have to leave that window wide open to be broken into? And if you say, yes, I can repair the window, what if the window was not broken on the day before? What if it was broken 2 days before Sabbath? What if it was broken the previous Sabbath?
And they began to think of ways that they could just inch their way around all of the law. One of the things that comes up in the New Testament is Jesus himself chastises the Pharisees when he says, you know that the law says you're supposed to honor your father and mother. You're supposed to take care of them. You're supposed to care for them. And yet, when it comes time to care for your parents, instead of taking the income that you have and using your income to take care of your parents who can't take care of themselves anymore, what you have said is, well, you see, because I am a scribe, because I am a person, I've dedicated all of my income to God. It's a gift to God. Therefore, I cannot give it to helping my parents out. So in obeying the law, they disobey the law, or obeying some form of the law. They disobey what the law actually teaches. My point in saying all of this is just to bring us back around to the fact of this. Even in Israel, they were to understand that ultimate justice did not reside in the law. Ultimate justice, while the law was helpful in justice, ultimate justice always resided with the Lord. And that is why we have David here, who is the principality over the legal system of Israel. Rather than taking matters into his own hand, understanding that there are some times where in the quest for truth, you have a hung jury. The priests are not sure who's telling the truth. What do you do? David goes before the Lord and says, Lord, you vindicate the truth. You vindicate the truth. You fulfill the law.
Verse 7. Hearing what he said in Deuteronomy, now you can listen to verse 7, I think, a little differently. When he is judged, let him be found guilty. And let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his place. What is he saying? He's saying all those things that are promised in the curses for the law, in the things that are going to happen because he violates all. Let all of these things be fulfilled in the one who slanders. So he will lose his position. Peter says in Acts 1:20 that this very verse, verse 8, was fulfilled in Judas. He says that when they're looking for a new apostle. Now in verse 9 of Psalm 109, David gets so personal that it seems bizarre. His prayer for cursing is so aggressive that it even might to us be a little bit unseemly. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Wow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let the strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Now, folks, we may read that and think, easy, David. Just calm down. Take it easy. There might even be some reason for some to become incensed and even think or say, David, you know, could you just leave the children out of this? Right up until you go to verse 16. Look at verse 16. Why is it that David is calling down these harsh curses? By the way, those verses that I just read, there is something to be said about this, and that is when you sin, fathers, mothers, when you sin, you do not just affect yourself, right?
You do not just affect yourself. The people that are most often hurt the worst by our sin are those we love the most. Be wary of that. But David goes in, he says, he calls down all these curses on the family of the one who is his unjust accuser. Why does he do that? Look at verse 16. Because he did not remember to show mercy. You might have heard that word mercy before. It is the word chesed. Okay, I want you to think about what he's saying here. Because he did not himself show covenant loyalty. How did he demonstrate that that he had no loyalty to the covenant of God? Listen. But rather he persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. And he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. Do you hear what he's saying here, folks? Here, David's accuser has failed to exercise chesed, covenant loyalty. It's not just a matter of the fact that he didn't take care of people. He literally spurned God's covenant. Notice, it is not that he didn't somehow provide for poor and needy. He actively persecuted them. This was his violation of chesed. He failed to fulfill the obligation of the Mosaic covenant. Well, what does the Mosaic covenant say? What does the law say about those who treat the poor and the indigent and the fatherless and the widows and all of, what does Moses' law say about those people? Turn to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, beginning in verse 22. Listen to what this says. It says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Does that language sound familiar? What is David doing? All David is doing is he's looking back at the law and saying, "Lord, we don't always have the capacity to do this. We can't always get to the bottom of things. You fulfill this. You take care of my accusers." Back to Psalm 109. "But you, O God, the Lord, the Master, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me." The accusers were not exercising chesed, but God always will. That's what David is saying. God is always doing, and he is acknowledging to God, "I know you're always going to demonstrate loyalty to your covenant." Verse 22, "For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I really would like to sit there for a while, take time to talk about how lack of fatness is a bad thing, but I won't. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that it is your hand, that you, Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. In other words, let them curse me, but you bless me. I don't really care what other people have to say about me as long as the Lord is shining his blessing on me. That's David's attitude. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgraces with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Now, the obvious question is this applicable to us? Can we pray down from heaven? Can we pray down fire from heaven on our enemies? Doesn't the New Testament say that rather than this, we ought to love people? And the answer to that is, yes, it does say that, and yes, it does apply to us. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but in Luke chapter 18, verse 7 and 8, it says, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" Now listen to this emphasis. "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith in the earth?" Jesus himself says, you know what? God will powerfully and potently avenge those who cry out to him for justice. Acts 23 says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?'" What is Paul saying here? Is Paul just merely striking out in anger? That's a possibility. But he is literally calling down a curse. He says, "You want to strike me? God will strike you." It's an imprecatory reference. Galatians 1:8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." The idea of the cursing there is damnation. Anyone who preaches another gospel, he says, let them be damned. And even on a personal note, in 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Folks, it's not absolutely foreign to the New Testament to pray imprecatory prayers. But what do we learn from all of this? What do we learn from all of this? I want to give you just what the big lesson is in all of this. The big lesson in all of this is this. It is always about God. It is always about God. Notice when David begins his prayer in Psalm 109,
He does mention in there about how he's been offended. But notice, it's about God. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise. How many times when we are offended, when we're accused, when injustice is wrought towards us, our very first thought is not for the vindication of God and the vindication of justice as an outworking of the character of God. Our thought is, you can't do that to me. You want proof of this? One word. Traffic. Right? How many times has somebody driven like a crazy person in front of you, you just got infuriated by it? And you know, you try to think in your head, you know, well, that's just dangerous. Well, the first thought probably wasn't that it was dangerous. The first thought was, I had the right of way. You were supposed to get in behind me, not in front of me. It's not the personal vindication of God. It's my own flesh. You see, imprecatory prayers, whether it's done by David or it's done by Jesus or it's done by Paul, imprecatory prayers are always about the vindication of God. Under this big lesson that it's always about God, let's look at three things we learned then from this passage. First of all, God's promises are always sure. The imprecations of David were based on the promises of God. David went back and referred to the law. God, you promised that this is how you would deal with sinners. Please, deal with them. God, this is how you said you would deal with those who oppressed the weak and the helpless. God, please be true to your word. Now the point is that when we pray in accordance with the promises of God, we can always pray in Jesus' name. God's promises are sure. Now since God's promises are sure, number two, we can be assured, since God's promises are sure, that God's justice is sure. We don't cry for personal vengeance, but we do plead for justice. We think about things like terrorism. Father, reward them. We think about genocide. The Assad gassing his own people. Father, remove him from his position. Let another fill his place. Think about the prospects of abortion. Father, may you allow these abortion doctors to have their hands shriveled up, incapable. Pray for justice. We understand that the blood of the innocent cries out, and perhaps it cries out with a common voice, with a voice that God understands, because he's been hearing the blood of innocents, right? Ever since the beginning? He recognizes the sound of the cries of people's blood like he recognized the cry of Abel's blood. It is not wrong to pray for justice. In fact, it is commanded for us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're commanded to pray for God's justice. So God's promises are sure, and because God's promises are sure, we can be assured that his justice is sure. The final thing is this: God's justice is sure. The reason that God's justice is sure and God's promises are sure is because God's character is sure and unfailing. Notice the use of chesed throughout this whole psalm. David is crying out, "Lord, be faithful to your covenant. Be faithful to your covenant." Not as if he had to remind the Lord, but as if he were praying in accordance with God's will. "I know you're going to act in a way that is in accordance with your character. God is always faithful, therefore pray for God's faithfulness." God is there. God is there, and he will not be silent. Look at verse 1. "Do not keep silent." He won't keep silent. Why? Because his character is sure. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book. Many of you probably remember Francis Schaeffer. He was a popular Christian philosopher and theologian of the 60s, 70s, and 80s. He wrote a book called "He Is There," speaking of God. He is there and he is not silent. In essence, what he was arguing is that our very constitution as human beings cries out for God. And it acknowledges inherently that there is a God. But then he goes on to argue that God isn't just there. He reveals himself to us through his word, through creation. He codifies and coins the idea that God is an infinite yet personal God. God is there. His character is unfailing. Yes, he's always there. He sees everything. And his character is unfailing. Therefore, you can depend on his promise and thus on his justice. Now, folks, let me give you one last thing by way of, I guess it's application. It's just something I want you to kind of hang your thoughts on. When the Jews understood the fulfillment of God's promise, when they understood the finality of God's justice, right? Because we said God is just. When they understood that they wanted to live in a land that was characterized by godliness. This was their ideal. They wanted the character of God to be spread abroad in the entire land, in all of Israel. And they wanted this ultimate justice to come about. They had a word that described that concept, where absolute justice would be tempered by absolute love, where absolute justice and love would lead to and would result in a land that was characterized by godliness. Do you know that they had a word that described that concept? It was Mashiach, Messiah. Now, they misunderstood a few things about Messiah, but what they did understand is that only Messiah could bring this about. Only Mashiach, only Messiah could bring this about. Only Messiah could bring back, could bring to being the perfect harmony of God's love and God's justice. Only the Messiah could bring about the perfection of a land that was characterized by godliness. Now, folks, we understand because of the New Testament that Messiah came. His name was Jesus. He was called in Greek the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah. He was called the Christ. Are we allowed to pray imprecatory prayers? I think the answer to that has to be yes, but understand this. When we pray this way, the ultimate fulfillment of all of our prayers are found in Messiah. When we pray like this, we ought not to be praying for retribution. We ought to be praying for the fulfillment of Messiah. Let's pray. Father, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May Jesus, the Messiah, fulfill all of the heavenly promises, all of the glorious promises. And I pray, Lord, that as we go from this place and as people offend, and as we are surrounded by accusers and even Satan himself, I ask, Lord, that our prayer would always be for Messiah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.